Radio Maria now presents The Will of God with Father Robert Young, a program in which Father Robert takes a look at the writings of Luisa Picaretta. And now, here's Father Robert Young with The Will of God.
And good morning to all of you. Welcome to our program today on The Will of God in the life and writings of Luisa Picaretta. A joy to be with you today to share this great gift, the greatest of all gifts, really, that God could possibly give us, which is the restoration of His kingdom, coming to earth to reign in us and our own souls, and through us to reign on earth as it reigns in heaven. Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise and bless you this day, thanking you for our Blessed Mother, who is the Queen of the kingdom of the divine will, the one through whom Jesus comes to us, in whom Jesus reigned first perfectly in her immaculate heart and her soul. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that today we too can come to know how to let your kingdom reign in us, how to let your will be done in us as it's done in heaven, so that we can not just obey you, Father, but love you and live in you and have you live in us together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the perfect unity of will, the communion of will for which you created us. So today we wish to unite all of our thoughts, our words, and deeds with the heart of Jesus, in whom that kingdom reigns, and in the heart of Mary, the Immaculate Heart, where that the kingdom of the divine will reigned, first of all, so perfectly. We're sorry, Lord, for the times we have done our will and lived in our will, and instead of accomplishing and allowing you to accomplish in us what you want in our lives, we've done our own will, and we have failed you and sinned in so many ways. And so, Lord, today we wish to embrace your cross in this holy season. We wish to be one with you in loving you, and through you to love the Father and the Spirit, to be one with you in creating, redeeming, and sanctifying the world. So come, divine will, now, and listen in our listening, because so many times our ears, the spiritual ears of our hearts, are not able to hear and to understand. So please remove the obstacles. Ephatha, be opened. Let our ears and these, especially the senses of our souls, come to know, love, and possess this kingdom. Speak in my speaking. Listen in our listening. Beat in our heartbeats. Breathe in our breathing. Circulate in our memory, our intellect, and will, so that the will of the Father might be done in us as it was done in Jesus and Mary, as it is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray again always to our Blessed Mother to help us know what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. St. Catherine Drexel, pray for us, and all you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, in this first Saturday of March, and the Saturday of the first week of Lent, in the Gospel for the Liturgy of the Word today, the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, that very long sermon in Matthew's Gospel covers three chapters. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And, you know, I've always been stumbled on that phrase because I just never could quite figure out how in the world we, as sinful human beings, could ever be perfect as God our Father is perfect. And now that I've come to know in the last 15 years or so about this great teaching, the great gift, the divine science of living in God's will, now I know how it can happen. You see, it doesn't happen by my being perfect. It happens by uniting my nothingness to the perfection of God. You know, Pope Benedict says, faith unites us to the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection of God. By faith, as St. Paul would say, faith in Christ, we can be one with God and with God's own holiness, God's own perfection, not because we have it ourselves, but because God gives it to us as his free gift. You see, and that's why he says, then we're able to love our enemies. Then we're able to do all the things that are so impossible if we're left to our own human nature and our own human willing. And so as we continue today with this great teaching, divine science of living in the will of God, it is God's way of helping us to love Him to restore and to return that love to Him, the same perfection of love with which He has loved us. And of course, we can't do it again by our own human loving, but we can do it with God's divine loving given to us now through Jesus and Mary, and saying, Lord, you know, my own love is so imperfect and so weak at times, most of the time, but I take your love with which you have loved me, and I love you back. I love you in return. And that is what I've discovered in a wonderful book called The Sanctifier by Archbishop Luis Martinez, who was the Archbishop of Mexico City, who died in 1956. He was a spiritual director for a wonderful mystic soul named Venerable Conchita de Cabrera, whose writings I'm sure many of you are familiar with. She's a magnificent soul from Mexico as well. And I spoke of both of them in our series on saints and the divine will, so I hope you might be able to go back and listen to those talks again, the programs on the saints, especially when I spoke of these two wonderful Mexican. They're not canonized yet, but certainly they do in many ways exemplify and represent for us in their own understanding at the time in which they lived this teaching of the divine will. And Archbishop Martinez, Luis Martinez is his name, in this magnificent book called The Sanctifier, it's still considered one of the greatest classical works on the Holy Spirit. If you've never read it and you love the Holy Spirit, I would certainly encourage you to read it. It's been published in, I believe, different editions. You can find it, I'm sure, by looking for it through any of the books, the websites for books on the internet. But what I wanted to share with you today was a passage from this, because what he's talking about here, he calls, and I'd never heard the phrase before, it's similar to a phrase I use sometimes, he calls it a divine cycle. And he says, everything, of course, and this is the teaching of many of the saints and doctors of the church, especially Saint Bonaventure, that everything comes to us from the Father, comes to us through the Son, and then through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Father and Son imparts, everything goes back to the Father. You know, that's just theological doctrine of the church. It's very simple, but it's the truth with which we live our own lives, our own Christian faith. And this is how he describes this divine cycle on page 39 in his book, The Sanctifier. Archbishop Luis Martinez says, this is the divine cycle in the sanctification of souls. Nobody can go to the Father except through Jesus. And Jesus himself says that. Nobody can go to Jesus except through the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus, with Jesus, and in Jesus, souls glorify the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. That's, of course, the doxology of the Eucharist, of our Mass, with that high point of the Mass in which everything culminates in this prayer of praise to the Father through, with, and in Jesus in the love of the power of the Holy Spirit. But he calls this a divine cycle, and I think it's a very interesting way for us to think of this life, our Christian life, but especially the life in the divine will. Why? Because we receive it from God. The divine will is given to you and me at the moment of our conception. We're conceived in the will of God. The will of God is conceived in us at the moment of that conception. At baptism, that spark of God's own divine life in which we live and lives in us through His will, because everything is in His will, human or not, then He increases and augments that spark of His divine life through the indwelling of the Most Holy Trinity. And through that indwelling, then, we live out our lives. Again, it's a seed that's planted in which we grow and which grows in us. And so as we continue to study the writings of Luisa Picaretta, they're really simply a way for us to live that fullness of receptivity to the gift of God's will in which we're created, which then is augmented through our baptism. The divine indwelling comes to us through supernatural grace that we receive. The sanctifying grace of the sacrament and confirmation strengthens that. The Eucharist nourishes it, of course. But in all of this, God's will is operating in us from the moment of our conception, because you couldn't exist outside of it. Even hell, Jesus tells Luisa, is in his will, because God wills hell to exist for souls who choose to go there, see, because of their freedom. And so as we continue, I give you this little introduction for those especially who might be joining us new today or for the first time. Why? Because we need a manual, we need a guide, we need a handbook, a science book, in order to live this way. And that's what he's taught Luisa and given her throughout her life, and made her, in a sense, forced her to record under holy obedience to the Church in her 36-volume diary called The Book of Heaven. And so as we continue with Volume 12, this very important volume in the journey of Luisa and in her diary, it's an opportunity for us to grow with her. You see, we're not... Luisa was the first to have this divine science given to her, but we're learning as she learns, and together with her. It's why it's very important that we try to read consecutively, because there's a progression here, a very natural human progression as well as a divine progression of the way that she's coming to know this kingdom. And so on December 15th, 1919, the little title says, "The divine will is the fountain of every good, and the one who lives in it is exempt from every evil of which the soul fountain or source, we would say, is the human will." So the divine will is the source of all good. We could say for us human beings, the human will is the source of all evils. Now we could say, well, what about the devil? Well, yes, the devil is there, and as we know from last Sunday's gospel, can tempt us as it tempted Jesus. That's part of the nature of our testing in this world. But the devil has no power over us. See, the evil of the choices that the devil has made to live contrary to God's will has no real power over us. The only thing that can really change our lives is the force and the power of the freedom of our human will that God's given us, either to cooperate with Satan or to cooperate with God, either with a will that is corrupt and contrary to God's will, or to cooperate with God's will itself. But the freedom is there. And therefore, the only source of human evil for you, my brother, sister, and for me, is our own human will. We are free. Now, granted, that freedom can be greatly reduced and mitigated, compromised by our own sinfulness. In many ways, what we see with addictions today, it's why habitual sin is so very deadly and dangerous, because it becomes very difficult to break, because our freedom is no longer in full possession of itself. Something has, by our own choices over and over again, something else now has come over to cover and to hamper, to hinder that freedom, the human will that we've been given to use freely. And so it takes a real strong, only the divine strength, the divine power of God's own love and will can overcome it and can give us the strength to fight it and to conquer it. And so, but it's all beginning from our human will. You see, even the smallest choices we make, you know, the desert fathers who went to live in the desert would say, you know, you have to keep guard over every single thought. Because, of course, if you're living in solitude, the temptations are greater. You don't have the distractions. And therefore, every little thought can lead you astray, can lead you away from God and into sin. So the smallest little things that we allow by our free choice to come into us, to take root in us, can do us great harm. And so let us read this passage from December 15th, 1919. I was saying to my always beloved Jesus, since you do not want to say anything to me, he's been quiet now. It's been 9 days since he spoke to her, and Louisa suffers greatly when Jesus is silent. At least tell me that you forgive me if I've offended you in any way. See, at least, if I have done something wrong, then let me know it. Tell me what I've done, and tell me that you forgive me, because you know I'm sorry. You know, this is, I don't know about you, but it's so often our human response, isn't it? Well, Lord, if you're going to, kind of desert me now, if you're going to abandon me, if I don't feel your presence anymore, I know I must have done something wrong to hurt you, to offend you. So, but I'm not aware of it in my conscience. So please reveal to me in my blindness what it is. And that's not a bad prayer. It's a very good prayer because it means I want to know. And most of us do things that offend God that we're not aware of. I'm sure most of us do. And yet, this is not always the reason that we experience the silence of God. It's not always the reason we're in the desert or experience dryness and desolation. God uses that experience to purify us, of course. And then he immediately replied, "In what way do you need forgiveness? Whoever does my will and lives in it has lost the fountain, the seed, and the origin of evil." We've got to read the rest of this because that is such a powerful statement. This is because my will, and if you're living in my will, and my will is reigning, that is, has dominion in you, contains the fountain of holiness, the seed of all goods, and the eternal origin, unchanging and inviolable. That is, God's eternal will never can change, and it can never be changed by anyone else. It can never be violated. See, it's perfect, it's intact, it's whole, it's eternal, it's divine, it's universal. And so he says, whoever's living in that will already contains the fountain of perfection. Thus, you can be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So whoever lives in this fountain is already holy, and evil has no more contact with her. Moreover, if anything apparently seems evil, as it did to Louisa in her own life, since the origin, the seed, is holy, the evil cannot take root and does not take root. Now, this is a very, I think, can be also a dangerous thing for us to think, well, now that I've started to live in the divine will, I can't do anything wrong, so therefore I'll just be free and do whatever I want. Of course not. Jesus is talking about a soul who truly now has given itself over to live in the will of God. And this presupposes, brothers and sisters, as Jesus so often does, Louisa's, lived through, she's in her 50s, early 50s here, and she's lived, gone through a lot of purification in her life, tremendous suffering and sanctification that God has taken her through already. And this presupposes that we've gone through quite a bit ourselves, that there's a certain level of spiritual maturity in our lives. And that doesn't mean we can't start wherever we are. We certainly can. But he's saying that to be at this point where we can honestly, where Jesus can say to us, you're not even capable of evil anymore because you are so immersed in my will, nothing evil can enter in together with my will. And therefore, if something apparently evil happens, let's say a temptation, a thought enters our mind that we don't want, of course, but it comes and it can even be very strong. Even the saints dealt with these kinds of very strong temptations that are thoughts in our mind. And we feel we almost can't do anything to overcome it. And yet we do not give in to it. We do not want it. We do not choose it. We do not agree with it. Then that evil has not entered us. It's not taken root in us. We've been tested. We've been tempted, but the evil has really not entered. It has not taken root. It is only when our human will, and Padre Pio used to say this many times to penitents, as tough a confessor as he was, and he could be very tough and rough with penitents, in fact, refusing absolution at times when he felt people were not truly repentant when they came to confession. He would often say to people, unless your will gives into something freely and chooses to sin, then you really have not sinned. You have human weakness, but you have probably really not sinned. And that's because the will is necessary to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that because over and over again I've done something wrong, I've made a bad habit out of saying, taking the Lord's name in vain, or gossiping, or even worse, doesn't mean because I've formed those bad habits that I'm no longer responsible. You see, to form those bad habits, I had somewhere along the way to use my free will. Somewhere along the way, I chose to do evil things. I chose to do something contrary to the will of God. But Jesus is saying, when those things have been for the most part eradicated from your life, and when you have decided, even if they've not been eradicated completely, but you have made the free choice and a very strong decision to give your will to God, surrender it every day and every moment, and to receive the divine will reigning over your human will in every moment. And when you choose to live this way and you're really struggling and trying to do it, and that's the work of our own human willing, our willingness to do that in every moment of the day. It takes, Jesus says, this is not anything about passivity or quietism or just saying, okay, well, I'll just let God take over now and I don't have to do anything. No, this is the most active way that you can live by your human willingness possible. Why? Because in every moment I'm turning it over, I'm making a choice. Jesus, you come and you reign. You take over. I turn it over to you. And when Jesus says, when we begin to truly live that way, and we're not choosing by our human freedom to do anything contrary to his will, then he says, evil really cannot come into you. And brothers and sisters, that's a great consolation, isn't it? That's, I firmly believe, the only way we can accomplish the mandate of Jesus in the gospel today. In Matthew 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's no other way. If God doesn't give us the perfection of his divine will, it will never happen. Faith unites us to the perfection, the holiness, the righteousness of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Louisa goes on. Moreover, this also happens in me, as Jesus continues to speak to her. When my justice forces me to strike creatures, apparently it seems that I'm doing them evil, making them suffer, and how much they talk about me, even to calling me unjust. You see, why did God let that happen? Why did that chastisement take place? Whether it's a personal one or a social one, a communal one. But this cannot be because the origin and seed of evil does not exist in me. See, God cannot be unjust. God cannot be evil. Rather, in those pains, whatever disaster, sufferings I send or allow, there is a more tender and more intense love in me. Amazing statement. The more I allow you to suffer or groups of people to suffer, it shows the greater tenderness and more intense love that I have for them. Brothers and sisters, whatever God allows and whatever he sends is always mercy. Justice is there sometimes in his mercy because he knows that the only way we will respond to his love and mercy is through suffering. Or as a little phrase goes, some people only look up to God when they're flat on their back. You see, maybe we only look up to God when we've been brought low. Rather, in those pains that I send, there's more intense love in me. Only the human will is the fountain which contains the seed of all evils. If you want to know where evil comes from in your life, brothers and sisters, it doesn't come from outside. Yes, there is evil outside, but the evil that is in your person, in your own life, that is in your own spiritual journey, only can come from yourself. You see, we are our own worst enemies. The enemy is within. The enemy is there. As St. James says in chapter 4 of his letter, he says, why do you have so many conflicts and divisions among you? Why are you arguing? You know, why are you, you know, so divided in your family? Why are there so many conflicts and arguments going on? Why can't you get along? He says, I'll tell you the reason. The reason is because within yourselves there is division in your own soul, in your own intellect, in your own mind and body. Your passions wage war against you. That's what St. James says. The passions, of course, which are all the ways our human willfulness wants what it wants. In so many ways, all of our appetites that are out of control, those are our passions. Those things are what are waging war against you, because they're out of control. Moreover, if it appears that it does some good, the human will, that good is usually infected in some way. And whoever touches that good will be infected and poisoned by it. You know, that's a rather, I find a little disturbing, that thought, because it means that even the good things I try to do, you know, we try to live a good Christian life and we do the best we can and we fail. But he's saying even the good that you do is still somehow a bit poisoned. It's a bit infected by self-interest. And haven't we all had that experience, you know, of going, Lord, I want to have a pure heart. What does a pure heart mean? I want my motives, the reason, my intention to be pure. And certainly we desire that. But ultimately he's saying it ain't going to happen. You're never going to have a perfectly pure intention. Why? Because your intention is always affected by the fall of Adam and Eve, by original sin. And therefore, the only way to have a perfectly pure heart, the only way to have a perfectly selfless, loving intention and motive, is to unite your imperfect motive and intention with that of Jesus and that of Mary. The only two perfect motives and intentions of hearts that have ever been. And therefore, in everything we do, I can say, Lord, not my will be done in this, but your divine will. Come and do even this good deed in me. Give alms here. Don't let my left hand know what my right hand is doing. Keep it even a secret from me. But let it be your intention and your pure heart, Jesus and Mary, that's now carrying out the will of God in this act. And brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Because it's no longer I who live. It's no longer I who am doing the act. Yes, I'm doing it, but we know what St. Paul means by that. God is doing it now in me because I've given him my own will to do it with and to unite with in that communion of wills. And therefore, God is now, and the effects of this act is now going to be divine, universal, eternal, perfect, without blemish. Without any self-interest. Why? Because God has done it in me. Could God give you or me any greater gift than that? Than for us to do in our own measly, imperfect human weakness, the little things we do to please him. And he says, now, I'm going to make it perfect. I'm going to make it so beautiful and so pure and so effective that it will be as perfect as my own act because it is my act. Because I'm going to unite with it and I'm going to give it all the effects that it had when I did it on earth in my humanity, that my Blessed Mother did when she was on earth in her humanity, and that we continue to do now in heaven through you here on earth. I don't know about you, but I think that is good news. And I can't imagine any better news, actually. Because I know in my own heart and in my own life that I'll never be perfect in myself. And I think it's only that recognition of our own nothingness and our own failures that allows us to turn to God and say, Lord, you know, I can't do this alone. I'm nothing. It also, brothers and sisters, is the source, I believe, of our genuine compassion, mercy, and love for other people. Because in our own weakness, we know we fail so many times. So how can I judge my neighbor who's starting out perhaps with a lot more handicaps and impediments than I did when I started out? Somebody who's been through many more sorrows and much more suffering in their life, that I accept them where they are at this moment, knowing that God is going to take them beyond it. And we want to love them and help them into becoming who they are. You see, and this possibility of change. I had a superior who began in his office by saying to us, the friars, he says, "One thing I learned, and I hope I can always share with you, and that is my faith that people can change by the grace of God." And not to look at the negative in a person, although we can't ignore it, we can't avoid it, especially if we have a responsibility in regard to that person, a pastoral duty in some way, or a duty as a parent or grandparent or superior, whatever it may be, employer. Yes, we have a responsibility to help people see those things in their lives, but always in as charitable as merciful in a way that we can, although even Jesus himself, showed anger at times, because that's a legitimate human response to evil at times, that it be shown. But at the same time, normally in our everyday practice of life and the things we do, what we want to do is help that person, help love them into change, help them to become the transformation, to be transfigured, as God sees them, as God wants them to be. And I'm always amazed, and I say it many times, how Jesus could say to the disciples, you are the ones who stood by me in my time of trial. This is even before his passion and crucifixion. You're the ones who stood by me in my time of trial. Well, granted, he's been tried until then, but the real trial is yet to come, and they will not stand by him. But he's speaking in the eternal mode because he sees already that they will. All of them except one, of course, who betrayed him. But the 11 will stand by him in the future. And they will, after Pentecost, go into the world and proclaim the kingdom through, with, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus sees it in them before. And before even the way that they're all going to desert him and abandon him. Even though they will not stand by him, except for John, and even he flees in Gethsemane. They will not stand by him in his darkest hour. They will stand by him later, and they will prove themselves faithful disciples and apostles later on. So, whereupon, Louisa says, then I began to follow my course, that is to say, of substituting myself for everyone, as Jesus has taught me, as is mentioned elsewhere in my writings. Again, this word, we talked about it last week a bit, substitution. It's actually a theological word in soteriology and in the study of salvation, redemption, that Jesus substituted for us in his humanity. So what he asks us to do in our humanity is to substitute for him now, because he's not on earth the way he was 2,000 years ago. He is through us, through the church. So he's saying, I need you to be my humanity on earth, so that, you can substitute with me now on earth and do again with me and continue to do in time what I began. And even though I continue to do it in eternity and in my divinity, I need you now in time to continue it on earth. And so Louisa says, then when I was doing this, he said to me, my daughter, as you repeat what I've taught you, I feel myself wounded by my own love. Why? Because she's doing it in the will of God, which is the source of that divine love. When I taught it to you, I wounded you with my eternal love. See, when I taught you, I was wounding you with my own love. Love wounds. if you haven't learned that by now, love hurts. Love wounds us. Even when it's all happy, there's still in the honeymoon stage of marriage, love still is a wound. I don't know why, but that's just the way it is. It's a sword. It pierces our hearts. It makes us vulnerable, woundable, makes us, at the mercy almost of the person we love. See, they have power over us. It makes us so almost powerless in the face of true and great love. When I taught it to you, I wounded you first. And when you repeat it to me, now you wound me back. You see, in the humanity of Jesus, he is woundable too. He's vulnerable to us. Moreover, just remembering my words and my teachings are wounds that you give me. Just remembering it. You know, just remembering this divine science by thinking thoughts about it, by reading about it, by speaking about it to others. He says, you're wounding my heart. You're opening a place in my heart from which love and mercy can flow to humanity. And so he says, and if you love me, then always wound me. In other words, always be living in my will, doing all of your acts in my will, so that this wound, this open wound in my heart, can continue to flow out freely the blood and water which saves the world. Well, let us move on to December 26, 1919. The divine will is sacrament and surpasses all the other sacraments together. It is intangible and fully efficacious in itself. What is the true doing of the divine will? And of course, when Jesus prayed, may your will be done, may we be doing your will on earth, what did he really mean by that word? Fare in Italian. The word fare has two meanings, to do and to make. In English, it just has a single meaning, which is to carry out, to do an action, to act. But in Italian, it also means to make. And I think in Italian, that dual meaning is at play here as well. Luisa says, I was thinking to myself, how can it be that to do the will of God surpasses the very sacraments? Now remember, Jesus has already spoken of this earlier in volume 12. And Luisa, of course, here she's doing what Jesus said, remember the things I told you. She's bringing them to mind. And like all of us, it comes back to mind and you go, well, you know, wait a minute, how is that possible? What did he mean by that? How can I live that way? And then Jesus, moving in my interior, said to me, and so often Jesus will come and answer her questions. So ask lots of questions of Jesus. He likes to answer our questions. And ask questions of other people. And hopefully, before too long, I'm going to open the sessions here for more questions. I'm not able to do that yet in the studio, but in the future I'm going to be learning how to do that. And I hope you will be calling in some questions, because questions are so very valuable to all of us to learn. So don't be afraid to ask God questions, the Holy Spirit questions. I do that constantly in my own life, especially in dreams. If I have a dream I don't understand, go to prayer and sit with the Holy Spirit, Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, Blessed Mother. Help me to know, what does that mean? What were those images all about? What do you? And sometimes you know it's very important. You know it has a certain numinosity is the word Carl Jung gave to it. It's just got an importance. You know that there's something there special for you, but you don't know what it is. Well, that's how truth is many times. It comes to us in many forms, and we don't always, in the packaging it's in, we need it unwrapped. We need it to be explained to us. And so we come to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, enlighten me, my intellect. What does this mean that God is trying to teach me? And Jesus answers, my daughter, and why are the sacraments called sacraments? Because they're sacred. They have the value and power to bestow grace and holiness. Nevertheless, these sacraments work according to the dispositions of creatures, so much so that many times they remain even totally fruitless without the power to bestow the goods that they contain. This theme is over and over in the Book of Heaven. We've heard it many times. I'm not going to dwell on it. Just as a reminder, however, that what he's reminding us of is that in the sacraments, which are signs given to us by Christ, instituted by Christ to give grace, the grace that those sacraments, those signs give us, are not 100%, but very much dependent, contingent on our receptivity to them. Why? Because God doesn't force his gifts upon us. You see, and so he's looking for us. When we receive Holy Communion, when we go to confession, the two sacraments we receive the most, are you preparing yourself? Are you disposed for those graces? Do you thank God for those graces afterwards that are transforming your life, that are healing you and restoring you to the person God created you to be? That disposition, brothers and sisters, and this is why, not that socializing in church is a bad thing in itself, on occasion it might be a good thing, but when it's preparing for Mass or after Mass, it is a bad thing because we're preventing other people from the kind of prayer that they need to make in preparation to dispose themselves to that Eucharist, to receptivity, to receive it, and to be thankful afterwards. So Jesus says these sacraments are really dependent on the dispositions of souls who receive them. But he says, my will is also sacred and holy and contains all the virtues of all the sacraments put together. And not only by virtue there, he doesn't mean virtues in the human virtues, but contains all of the graces, the benefits, the blessings, all whatever those sacraments contain, they are in the will of God. Why? Because the will of God is the source of the sacraments. Nothing can exist out of God's will. If we have the Eucharist, it's because God the Father willed for his Son to give us himself in his body, blood, soul, and divinity under the species of bread and wine. Because the Son chose freely by the will, the eternal will of the Holy Trinity, to give himself that way. And the Holy Spirit, of course, concurs as the love of the Father and the Son to give us Jesus in that way. And so this is the will of God that from which all of these sacraments flow. And therefore, if you have the will of God, he's saying you have everything. Not only this, but it does not have to work to dispose the soul to receive the goods that my will contains. Now, this is a very tricky statement, because he's not saying that our disposition's not important, because even the will of God is not going to do us any good if we don't know what it is and we're not able to receive it. But what he's saying is, you're already disposed to receive because the will of God is already there operating in you by all of the dispositions you've made before you come to the sacraments. You see, the will of God, yes, it depends on my disposition. He'll say that many times, to come and reign in me. But he's saying here in this way, in the other side of this paradox, of this equation, he's saying, because it's my will and you have already chosen it, if you've made that choice to live in it and to let my will reign over your willing, then he says, my will's going to do what it wants. It's not depending now anymore on your disposition, because your disposition's already been done. It's all, that's a fact. That's accomplished. And so he says, then my will, finding everything already prepared and disposed, even at the cost of any sacrifice, communicates itself without delay to the soul. The minute, if we're living in his will, and the minute I remember to say, come divine will, you know, let your will be done in me as it's done in heaven. He says, then the divine will pours into her the goods it contains, forms the heroes and martyrs of the divine volition, and the most unheard of prodigies. From that, brothers and sisters, if you're in his will, living in a state of grace, you know it, you're loving it, you're striving to live this way, then it is there. And it doesn't even depend on just on your calling it. Yes, that clears away the clouds, as he says, and allows the divine will to be stronger in us. But it's always there. Furthermore, what are the sacraments doing if not uniting the soul with God? Moreover, what is living in my will? Isn't it perhaps uniting the will of the creature with her creator, losing herself in the eternal volition? So he's saying, if the purpose of the sacraments is union with God, and certainly it is, that's the goal of everything, that's eternity, that's heaven, is union with God, then he's saying, what is living in my will if not perfect union with God by the giving, the surrender of your own human will? So he says, the nothing is ascending to the all. We are the nothing going to God who is all, and the all is descending into the nothing. It is the most noble, most divine, most pure, most beautiful, most heroic act that the creature can do. Now here is a very important footnote, a crucial footnote. If we have the divine will reigning in us and we're living in it, by our free will, our free willing to let that happen, and God's gracious gift to us, does that mean I don't need the sacraments anymore. Absolutely, yes, I do. Why? Because it is through the sacraments that I continue to be nourished by the grace of God to have that disposition to live in His will. When Louisa couldn't receive communion, as she did almost every day in her room with a priest coming to say Mass there by order of two popes, Louisa was very unhappy and very distraught, and especially if it was a few days, she would let Jesus know about it. And so she desired that communion through the Eucharist with Jesus because it strengthened her life in the divine will, just as her confessions did. She went to confession very often. Never heard exactly how many times, but she always had a confessor appointed by the bishop to come to her house and to hear her confession as often as he could and as she needed him to come. So Louisa needed the sacraments desperately, and so do we. And anyone who says to you that living in the divine will now, well, you don't really need the sacraments anymore because you have the divine will, I would get as far away from that person as I could and never listen to anything else they said. Because that is, first of all, contrary to the doctrine and scripture of the church, and it is absolutely contrary to common sense and to living in the divine will as we know it. And Jesus will confirm this many times in other places in the book of heaven. So he says, ah, yes, I confirm it for you again. I repeat, my will is sacrament and surpasses all the sacraments together, but in a most admirable manner, without any intermediary and any material, without what we would call any matter, is generally the word we use in talking about the sacrament. Without the signs, the outward signs, you see, without the bread and wine, without the priest giving you absolution, without the water of baptism, without the vows of the couple in marriage, this source of all sacraments, and that's why he calls it the sacrament of sacraments, you know. The church is also a sacrament. Sacrament also has a generic form. This is not an eighth sacrament, brothers and sisters. No, this is not an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace the way the other seven are. This is the source of all of those signs and all of that grace. And therefore, he says, it's the sacrament of sacraments. Okay, it's like calling the Holy Father the pastor of pastors. You see, he's the shepherd of shepherds. This is the grace of all graces because all graces flow from it. And so he says, it surpasses all the others. The sacrament of my will is formed between my will and that of the soul. If there's any matter here, it's your soul. And the soul is not matter, it's a spirit. So the two wills tie themselves together and form the sacrament. It's a very important phrase. The two wills, the human will, my human will, and the will of God, tie themselves together. They're bound together and form this sacrament. My will is life. And the soul already disposed to receive life is holy and receives holiness. It's strong and receives strength, and likewise for all the rest. You see? So the soul is already disposed to receive life, and therefore it is already sharing in this holiness of God, the perfection of the Father, the sanctity of sanctities in the will of God is already there. On the other hand, how much my other sacraments have to work to dispose souls in every time that those signs are given and every time that sacrament is administered, if they even succeed to dispose the soul. Moreover, these channels which I've left to my church, how many times do they remain ill-treated, despised, and violated? Great, one of the greatest tragedies of human existence is the way the Eucharist is violated, is disregarded. There's so much sacrilege today, brothers and sisters. It's a sorrowful state sometimes when you see, and one of the greatest sorrows of my own heart as a priest, excuse me, is to see the inattentiveness at Mass, the way people come to receive communion like they're just taking something that is, you know, just so ordinary. Excuse me. Furthermore, some, if they use them, do so in order to dirty themselves. In other words, if they come, it's not even for a good purpose. It's maybe because they want to meet a certain person there, some person they're attracted to or whatever. They turn themselves against me so as to offend me. Alas, if you knew the enormous sacrileges committed in the sacrament of confession, the hideous abuses of the sacrament of the Eucharist, you would cry with me for the immense pain, and we should cry with him. One of the woes of the Holy Spirit that he gives to Louisa, one of the sorrows of the Holy Spirit is what happens today in the Eucharist. Ah, yes, only the sacrament of my will can sing glory and victory. It is complete in its effects and is incapable of being offended by the creature. This is because to enter into my will, one must set aside her will. This has got to happen. Otherwise, you're not in the will of God to begin with. And she must set aside her passions. You know, what are the passions? All the functions of the will that have a life of their own, you know. All the gluttony, all the lust, all the anger, all the jealousy. All of these passions that flow from our will. And then my will, only then can, when the soul has put these aside, only then can my will lower itself to her and will invest her, will even identify with her and work its prodigies. So you see, there is this disposition, this condition that's necessary first, but he's assuming that's already happened. Therefore, when I talk about my will united to that of yours, of the creature, I celebrate endlessly. This is one of the eternal joys, the Beatitudes of Heaven, is the fact that there are souls on earth living this communion of wills that Pope Benedict speaks of so often. It's eternal bliss in heaven. He says, in fact, every time you go to do one act in the divine will, when you're really sincere and disposed to do it and you're aware of doing it with great love and freedom, of your will to do it. He says, all of heaven comes down to join you. Why? Because it is the life of heaven. You're living in heaven when you do that act. It is my complete joy, and no bitterness then comes between me and the soul. But for the other sacraments, my heart swims in pain, because man has changed them into fountains of bitterness, while I gave them to be fountains of grace. You see, they've turned into sources of great sorrow and bitterness to the humanity of Jesus and to the divinity. Why? Because they're not fulfilling the purpose for which God gave them. And the gratitude, thanksgiving, the love, the glory is not coming back to God. And when that divine cycle of Archbishop Luis Martinez that he spoke of, when that divine cycle is not complete, the glory that God, for which God created us to live our lives and do our acts, is not coming back to him, is not complete. And therefore, God is not loved. And not being loved is the greatest sorrow there is, isn't it? Who of us could say there's a greater sorrow than not feeling loved? And that's why our broken relationships hurt us so much. And when we show our lack of love, our lack of charity to others, it hurts them, but it hurts us much more. Why? Because we're the one who's really suffering because of it. We're the one who's not doing our part to restore that love of the kingdom to the Father through Jesus and Mary. So once again, it's perhaps good words, good meditation for the season of Lent to not to dwell on our faults and failings, but to bring them to God. And I certainly want to encourage you, as I'm sure all your pastors are doing and all the priests you listen to get to confession early. You know, a lot of people wait till the end of Lent to go to confession, as though, you know, some people used to wait in the early days till they were dying on their deathbed to go to confession, or to be baptized, excuse me, because there was no confession. But confession's available all the time. Why not begin now with a good, thorough confession, a good cleansing, purging of your heart, so that you can be open to all of the graces of this season, graces that will not be received any other time of the year. Only in this season of the year are the particular Lenten graces available. And that's true of all of the seasons and all of the sacraments of the church. You know, what goes around here on earth goes once. You know, there's a phrase, what goes around comes around. Well, in some sense, yes, things are cyclical, but they're never the same. They come in different ways. We're different when they come. The graces God wants to give you today are not available tomorrow. He has different graces tomorrow. But we want all of the graces to be received through this living in His will. May God help you to do that, brothers and sisters. My love and prayers are with you in remembrance at Holy Mass. Every one of you who is a listener, I consider one of my own special friends and special children. I mean that sincerely. It's not just a nice way to talk. You're in my heart and in my prayers, and I just beg the Lord to bless you, give you all that you need to live every moment of your lives in the heaven of His will. May God bless you now and keep you always in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come and join us again on Saturday at 9 o'clock, and stay with us as a part of World Family, and may God bless you.
Thank you for tuning in for The Will of God with Father Robert Young. Be sure to tune in again next week for another episode.